up to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3 today. While you're turning there, let me share with you another passage from the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, it says this. On hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Well, for the past 12 chapters, the writer of Hebrews has made the point in a myriad of different ways that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is worthy of our honor, our praise, and our love. In other words, he now, here in chapter 13, begins to look at the other two parts of the greatest commandment, what it means to love others and to love yourself. If Jesus is the Messiah, and that really is the big question in the book of Hebrews, if Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament has been telling you about, how do his followers love their neighbors and themselves in a way that demonstrates that their faith in him? These two areas are the focus of most of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Why does loving others and loving ourselves matter? Because it is the primary way an unbelieving world learns who Jesus really is. When Christianity first came on the scene, it was not in America, it was in the Roman Empire. And as Christianity spread from Jerusalem, from Judea to the ends of the earth, at that point the ends of the earth were mostly Roman. So this brand new faith was foreign to most of the people of Rome. In his attempt to understand this Christianity that was spreading throughout the Roman Empire, Roman Emperor Trajan asked a reporter by the name of Pliny to go and watch the Christians and report back to him what they did. Were they trustworthy? Could they be counted on? Were they going to be a thorn in Rome's side? Pliny wrote this. He says, these Christians, they bind themselves by an oath, not to any criminal end, but avoid theft or robbery or adultery. They never break their word or forge a deposit when they're asked to refund it. In other words, the Roman Emperor Trajan came to know who Christians were, not through their theology, but through their actions. In that case, they became a positive to the Roman Empire for a period of time. But just as their actions could be a positive, the opposite is also true. In his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, Bertrand Russell wrote this about followers of Jesus. I think there are many good points upon which I agree with Christ a great deal more than many professing Christians do. See, our actions can lead people to Christ. Our actions can also lead people away from Jesus Christ. Author Alexander McLaren said this, the world takes its notion of God more from those who claim to be part of God's family. They read us far more often than they read their Bibles. This is the reality of the world that we live in, whether we think it's right or not. What most people know about Jesus Christ is what they see in us. Our actions speak much louder than verses. Not that there's anything wrong with the Bible. We know that the Bible is the Word of God that transforms our life. But the reality is most people are introduced to who Jesus Christ is not from a sermon, not from praise and worship music, not from Bible verses written on billboards, but they are introduced to Jesus by the actions and words of Jesus' followers. How we live speaks volumes to the world we live in. As a result, the author of Hebrews ends his letter by explaining how followers of Jesus are called to love others and how they're also called to love themselves. Today in part one, we're going to explore what Hebrews has to say about loving others. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3 this morning. Here's what God's word says. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Let's pray and we'll explore these verses together. Heavenly Father, as we look at the actions of a follower of Jesus Christ, Lord, we are called to be more than just knowers of the Word of God. The Bible asks us to know and to obey. Jesus himself says, those who love me obey my commands. So, Lord, we know that the world looks to us. We also know that we are far from perfect people, Lord. So, pray that you would help us to be a beautiful image of who you are. And where we fail, Lord, we ask for your grace and mercy as well. Lord, as we consider your words today, allow us to have open hearts to know how we can do these things ourselves. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, simply today, we're going to look at what Hebrews teaches about loving others. As I said, the vast majority of what we've looked at in the book of Hebrews has been helping a Jewish audience wrap their head around the idea of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one sent by God to fulfill the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament law. Much of Hebrews has been theology. And hopefully we've grown in our knowledge, understanding, and appreciation for who Jesus Christ is because of that theology. But the reality is, all good theology is meant to lead to life change. And if it doesn't, it's a whole bunch of head knowledge, isn't it? We are not meant to be people who are filled with answers, but no action. The reality is, the idea of Christianity is that the truth and the wisdom of God changes the way, not just the way we think, but the way that we live. So here in the final chapter of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews moves from theology to application. And if we are good readers and understanders of the Word of God, we need to move there too. We're moving from knowledge of the Word of God to what can I do to live it out better? And that's exactly what he talks about here. So we're going to look at what Hebrews teaches about loving others. The first thing we see is this. We're told that we should show love to your brothers and sisters. The final section of Hebrews begins with a command for us to love those who share faith in Jesus Christ. The Greek word for love here is a very familiar one. It's the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is actually a compound Greek word. It's actually made up of two Greek words that are smushed together. Phileo means tender love. It is not a romantic love. It is a tender, caring, nurturing kind of love. We also see this when the Bible talks about mothers. It uses this idea of phileo love. It's not a romantic love. It's a nurturing, loving kind of love. And the second word we find there is adelphos, which is translated as brother or near kinsman. When you take those two ideas together, they form the idea of this brotherly love that we never actually see in the actual city of Philadelphia. Right, Joe? We were there. There's a lot of brotherly love there, right? None there. All right. This is the kind of love, not the kind we found in the city. This is the kind of love that we are called to share with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And this isn't just an idea that we find in the book of Hebrews, but this is well-founded throughout the pages of the Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read this. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. In Romans 12:10, we read this: be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Ephesians 4:3 says this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Interestingly, in that last passage in Ephesians 4:3, I want to point out something to you that's really important. This passage in Ephesus calls for us to preserve unity. You know what it doesn't call us to do? To manufacture it. And that's a really important point that we find in the Bible. Often in churches, we put a great deal of energy and effort into creating unity among fellow believers. But the Bible actually says that if we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are together, unity is something that we should already have through Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with church dinners. There's nothing wrong with movie nights. These are not inherently sinful. But a great deal of our effort and energy is put into creating unity, even though unity should already be taking place. Followers of Jesus Christ should already have incredible unity. Why? Well, think about what followers of Christ have in common. We should be bound together because of our mutual love for Jesus Christ. Every single one of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we all know the depths of our own sinfulness, don't we? We know exactly how much Jesus has forgiven us for. So as a result, we all have this unity together. All of us sitting here know that we are imperfect people, right? Right? So we look around at each other, and we're not better than each other. We know that we are all sinners who are saved by grace. Well, what else do we have in common? What else are we unified in through Jesus Christ? What about our efforts to grow the kingdom of God? The Bible tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. Go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Is that just for pastors? Is that just for people on committees? Is that just for the women's connection? No, each and every one of us have that unity together. This is our common goal as a body of believers. We have a shared desire to be like Christ. You are all wonderful people, but guess what? God's not done with you guys yet. He's not done with me yet. There is still sanctification that needs to take place in me and in you. I'm in a constant pursuit of holiness. Will I ever get there, this side of heaven? No, not completely. There'll be a day when I'm in heaven where I will be glorified. Until that day, I have fallen short. But God is working on me. I am not a finished product, and neither are you. So each and every day, every follower of Jesus Christ is pursuing being more like Christ, pursuing holiness. These are three areas, and I could give you more, that we already have unity in. We don't need to have unity over, you know, whose potato salad we like best, or which Christian movie is the most compelling. We can have those discussions. There's nothing wrong with those things. But so often, we're trying to find unity in things that are lesser, when as a body of believers, we should be unified in the things that are greater. The fact that we are loved and known by God. The fact that we have a mission for this world. The fact that we are called to spur one another on towards righteousness. Simply put, Christians are uniquely qualified to love one another. Why? Because we know who we really are, we know what we're really supposed to be doing, and we know where each of us are supposed to be going. We should be good at loving one another. We should be unified together. Because we share something together that the world does not understand. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10 puts it this way: now about your love for one another, we don't need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, he's like, listen, I'm not going to tell you guys how to love each other because you should already know. If you guys can have all this in common through Jesus Christ and you can't figure out how to love one another, that's on you. I saw a story this week I wanted to share with you. In one of Aesop's fables, he describes an old man who had several sons. And they were always falling out with one another. He had often, but to no avail, exhorted them to live together in harmony. One day, he called them together, and he gathered a bundle of sticks and tied them together and asked each one of them to try and break the bundle. Each of his sons tried as hard as they could, but none of them could break the bundle of sticks. Then the father cut the cord that he had tied and told his sons to break each of the sticks separately. This was done with the greatest of ease. "See, my sons," the old man said, "that's the power of unity. Together, we're able to do many wonderful things. We're able to do far more together than any of us can do individually." And this is what the Bible tells us. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, "One may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken." Why is this? We are stronger together. When we go through the difficulties of life, it is easier if we don't walk alone. When we want to reach the world through Jesus Christ, it's easier to do it together than as separate. This is the first way that we see how the writer of Hebrews tells us that we can love our neighbors. The second is this. We find it in verse 2. Be people of hospitality. Let me ask you a question. Many of you guys have been around, and how would you describe the culture in America? Are we a hospitable culture? I mean, I lived here my whole life, so it's kind of hard to say. But to be honest with you, I don't think America is the most hospitable place that we've ever seen. I saw this week. A man took his dog to the veterinarian and asked the vet to cut the tail of his dog off completely. The vet looked at him and put his hands up. He says, "Well, I don't like to do that," said the vet. "And why do you want the tail completely cut off?" "Well," the dog owner said, "my mother-in-law is coming to visit us, and I don't want anything in the house to suggest that she's welcome." Hospitality, and especially welcoming those who are strangers, was an important part of ancient Near Eastern culture. Jews especially were well known in the ancient world for being a hospitable and welcoming people. Verse 2 reminds us that hospitality is not simply a cultural thing. It is a biblical thing. Look at verse 2 with me one more time. It says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." In other words, the writer of Hebrews here isn't just writing to Jews and saying, "Hey, you know, you're Jews and you're hospitable people, keep being hospitable." No, he's writing biblical truth. And he's saying, listen, hospitality is not just a Jewish thing, it is a follower of Jesus Christ thing. It is for all people who call Jesus their Savior. When giving instruction to Timothy, Paul, now remember, Timothy was a Gentile, and he was overseeing a Gentile church at the time. Paul gives, in the book of 1 Timothy, he gives two separate pieces of instruction, both to leaders of the church and to women of the church. First, the leaders of the church. In 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul writes this. He says, "Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Now listen, we still read these verses and we find them to be the criteria in which we look for elders of our church. And yeah, you know, we expect our pastors and elders not to cheat on their wives. We expect them to be able to teach. But right there, right next to being able to teach is what? To be hospitable. That is a requirement, an expectation of the job. This is not just a cultural expectation. This is an expectation of being a follower of Jesus Christ. A little bit later on in that same letter, when addressing women of the church, Paul writes this, "And it is well known that for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping them in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." Hospitality was not cultural. It was an expectation of followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself made hospitality the calling of all his followers. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 37 to 40, he writes this, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" See, in a culture that that has forgotten what hospitality is, Jesus Christ calls his followers to be hospitable. Why? Because it speaks to the heart of people. It stands out in a culture that is not hospitable. To show love, to show openness to those, not just who are our friends, but to those who are in need, is exactly what Christ did for us. God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were the enemies of God, while we were separate and strangers from him, Christ died for us. He opened the doors of heaven for us through Jesus Christ. Not when we had deserved it, not when we were all sitting in church singing songs of praise. No, he did it while we were his enemy, while we were the strangers. He welcomed us in through Jesus Christ. What he does for us, he asks us to do for others, to be people of hospitality. The third thing we see in these verses of how we can love others is to be filled with empathy. One of the great blessings of being saved by grace is that it should allow us to empathize with those who need to know Jesus Christ. Now think about this. If we were saved by our knowledge of the Bible, or by the abundance of our good deeds, or by our outstanding church attendance, what would happen? We would think more of ourselves than we probably should. But the reality is, no matter how many Sundays in a row you come to church, no matter how many good deeds that you do, no matter how many verses you have memorized, or if you know all 66 books of the Bible in order and can spell them too, none of that saves your soul. It doesn't. There's nothing wrong with it. It's great. It's wonderful. Your lives will probably be richer for knowing and doing all those things, but it doesn't save you. You know what saves you? The grace of Jesus Christ. As a result, I don't get there because I'm a great guy. I'm an achiever. I get there because of his grace. And you know what? Because he did it and not me, I have no right to look down on anyone. It allows me to continue to have empathy for the people in my world, to see them the way God once saw me, as a sinner in need of grace. So as a result, if that's truly the way we see our own salvation, followers of Jesus should be people that are filled with empathy and grace, since that is what God had once shown them. Ephesians 4:32 says this, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you." Galatians 6:2 says, "Carry each other's burden, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." The calling of followers of Jesus Christ is to be filled with empathy. Why? Because God showed empathy to us. Empathy is not just what Jesus asked his followers to do, but as we saw earlier in the book of Hebrews, it's what Christ Jesus himself did for us. Hebrews 4:15, we read this passage a couple months ago, but listen to what it says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. In case you haven't noticed, in all these things that we've been looking at today, these are things that God first did for us. Why? Because he's empathetic. He understands how difficult these things are. He doesn't just ask us to do mindless tasks. He's not just giving us busy work here on earth. He says, these things matter. These things are important. These things I did myself for you. Now go do them for others. Why? Because the way we live speaks to the lives of others. How we live demonstrates what Christ has done in us and gives others a genuine and true picture of who Jesus Christ really is. I can't change their heart. I can't make anyone believe other than myself. But what can I do? To the best of my ability with my life, I can show them Christ. I can show the mercy that Christ showed. I can show the hospitality that Christ showed. I can show the love that Christ showed. I can show the empathy that Christ showed me. It was those things that led to my salvation, and my hope for you, is those things in your life will lead to the salvation of others. See, Jesus doesn't just command empathy. He demonstrated what it looked like when he came to earth to rescue those he loved. None of this stuff is just God telling us, do this. He shows us and then asks us to follow him. Let me close with this fun story I saw this week. Every baseball player dreams of making it to the majors. I did. Here I am today. I'm kidding. I'm glad to be here. But to tie a major league record within the first week of being called up is something truly special. Chase Wright was a rookie pitcher with the New York Yankees, and he broke a record in only his second game after being called up from AA. Unfortunately, it was probably not a record that he hoped to break. On April 22nd, 2007, Wright gave up a record 4 consecutive home runs to their arch rival Boston Red Sox, allowing the Red Sox to sweep their division rivals in the first meeting of the season. In doing so, Wright tied a record previously held by Paul Fortak, who gave up 4 consecutive home runs back in 1963. Rather than berate his young pitcher, the Yankees skipper Joe Torre said, "This is just another piece of experience for that kid. It has nothing to do with what he's going to be or what's going to happen to him in the future. I still think he's going to be special because he's a pretty tough kid." While Torre's words, confident words, helped bolster Wright's feelings, something else happened that really made the difference. Wright said he received a letter of support in the mail from someone who could really empathize with his plight. Paul Fortak, Wright's partner in baseball infamy, mailed him a letter of encouragement the next morning. "He's kind of young to be going through that," Fortak said. "Hopefully, he's going to know that he doesn't have to go it alone." This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He doesn't just call us to do these things and leave us to do them ourselves. No, when he tells us to show love to others, well, he showed love to us and continues to. When he asks us to open our homes and our lives to others, Jesus Christ opened the doors of heaven to us. He invited us in to become children of God and co-heirs to the glories of heaven with him. When he asks us to be empathetic, merciful, and caring for others, he does so because this is exactly what he did for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that he could rescue us. We see Christ do these things, and we're called to do them in the lives of others. Is it always easy? No. Will you always get warm thank yous for all the good that you do? Probably not. But guess what? Neither did Christ. He did it because he loved us, and he asked us to do the same. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the abundance of blessing that you have lavished on us with full wisdom and understanding. You know who we are, and you empathized with us, not wanting for any to perish, but for everyone to have everlasting life. So, Lord, as we have received these beautiful blessings, I pray that we would pass them on to others, that we would be a beautiful picture of your Son, Jesus Christ, not just through the things that we say, but through the way that we live. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.